Well, the date is unknown, but the place is definitely somewhere down in the southern states. Every morning, this older woman would go out to her porch. She would raise her arms to the sky and she would yell, "Praise the Lord!" Her neighbor, who was an atheist, quickly became irritated with these expressions of exaltation. And after putting up with it for week after week, he couldn't take it anymore. And the next morning, after she shouted, "Praise the Lord," the man yelled back, "There is no Lord!" And this went on every day for quite some time. And then one cold morning, it's kind of wintry, and she went out to her porch and she raised her hands to the sky and said, "Help me, Lord, I have no more money. It's cold and I have no food. But praise the Lord." And the next morning, she went outside and found three bags of food on her porch, and she quickly raised her hands and cried out, "Praise the Lord!" And just then the atheist jumped out of the hedge and said, "There is no Lord! I bought that food! I put it there!" And she said, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Thank you, Jesus! You sent me groceries and you made the devil pay for it!" We're going to continue our teaching in the book of Titus, and today we come to the end of chapter 1. We spent the last few weeks going through the qualifications for pastors and concluded last Sunday with what is perhaps the most important verse, the important role from verse 9, which says, "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Pastors must be glued to the Word of God in order to, as someone had said, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And today I want to look at dealing with the disgruntled. That's why I wore this tie. On this tie we have this little boy who's run home, obviously disgruntled with life. He's in the He's in the ice cream parlor, and sitting next to him is the officer, the police officer, and they're having a little discussion, and he's dealing with the disgruntled. And Paul wastes absolutely no time describing those whom the pastor are to deal with in verses 10 through 12. And he explains it this way. Let's read Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching the things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons.'" Now, the reason pastors are to be men of the word is so that because there are many who are not. And this is a widespread problem today. And it's not just something that was isolated to the island of Crete. There's this 9-part description, phrase by phrase, and I want to look at it, look at who must be silenced. And the reason that we need to do this is so that we understand who it is that Paul is looking at. Now, he's looking at, first of all, rebellious people. And the word refers to those who were literally uncontrolled and unwilling to submit to authority. It's also translated unruly and insubordinate. This is the same word that he used to describe the rebellious children in verse 6. And Jude characterized uncontrolled people in 1 verse 6 who reject authority. The Apostle John describes in his third letter He's describing about a man named Diotrephes who loves to be first, who will have nothing to do with us. He says, so I will come and I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome his brothers, he says. He also stops those who want to do this, and he puts them out of the church. That's a rebellious person. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on and he says, there are mere talkers. New Living Translation provides this paraphrase. He says, they engage in useless talk. I call them empty chatterers. You know anybody who talks but really doesn't say anything other than me? No. Empty chatterers, mere talkers. They were very common in Crete, but they're also common in most churches. You know what Will Rogers once said? Live that you wouldn't be ashamed to send the family parrot to the town gossip. That's how to live, but these talkers often don't realize how far they impact. We've all used venomous speech, and we'd all probably sin less if we actually just talked less. Am I right? And Proverbs 13:3 links our lips to our life in a very unsettling way. It says, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. And Proverbs lists several examples of how the tongue is used to hurt, to destroy, to kill. Let me just mention three ways. There's gossip. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19 says, a gossip betrays confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much. And gossip is usually fun and interesting because it appeals to our desire for information and details. In fact, there are entire TV shows just based upon gossip. And the danger is that when we gorge ourselves on gossip, we always begin to crave more and more and more. Another type is angry words. Some of us have experienced the pain and the destruction that can come from being around someone who spews this type of volcanic verbiage. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up dissension and a hot-tempered man commits many sins. Angry words. The third type is impulsive speech. 29:20, which says, do you see a man who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And we've all experienced the horror of saying something too quickly and end up from suffering from foot and mouth disease. Am I right? We speak way too quickly and that foot somehow just fits right in there perfectly. Because it just spews out. So those are the mere talkers. And then there's a third group. A third group is deceivers. And this word literally means mind deceivers. Those are often those who talk too much are those who have deceptive demeanors. Romans 16 says this, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings that you have learned. Keep away from them. It's pretty specific, isn't it? Keep away from them. But he goes on and he says, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. These people intentionally go out to deceive. Now next we've got the group that's known as the members of the circumcision group. And this term, let's be honest, it doesn't really resonate the same way today as it did back in those days, does it? Those who know their Bible, they understand what this group is. But for new Christians, for those who haven't grown up in the church, the term members of the circumcision group, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But it refers to those who insisted that people follow the Old Testament rules and the regulations. In short, they were making Moses more important than Jesus. is that we got to follow the law. That's the most important thing. Jesus, he's secondary. He comes afterwards. It doesn't matter. But you got to follow the law. And these legalists, they plagued Paul's ministry, and he dealt with them severely. And Paul recognizes the danger here because legalism sucks the life out of grace. So Paul writes to Titus, and he tells him that these people need to be silenced. And to silence these people, because the job of Titus is not to dialogue, not to debate, not to discuss. The idea is to close the mouth with a muzzle. This is the equivalent of our phrases of put a cork in it, zip it. And thus, Titus is to silence those who are ruining whole households because they go out and they say stuff that just isn't true, and it causes whole households to be ruined. They're undermining and overthrowing families. They're teaching wrong doctrine. In fact, the same word was used to describe what Jesus did when he overturned the tables in the temple. You need to take what they've got and flip it over. And get rid of what they're doing to silence them. But these people were also seeking dishonest gain. Teachers only after money. Their motives are selfish. And the Cretans had a reputation for having prophets who just wanted to make a profit. Recently, there's a website out there called ministrywatch.com, and they issued a donor alert regarding a very well-known TV ministry. This is actually their fourth donor alert to them. This particular donor alert means they want you to be really sure that you want to give money to this ministry because there's some serious problems. This particular TV ministry has three founders who receive a combined annual salary of approximately $1.75 million between the three of them. That's annual salary, not lifelong salary. And this ministry holds more than $340 million in cash reserves in their bank accounts. Plus, they've got over $100 million in investments and assets. And yet they still continue program after program after program, soliciting donations, claiming economic hardship in these times of trials. We're broke. Please send us money. Yet by my calculation, they're close to $500 million. And yet in the year 2010, they received almost $200 million in donations. To me, that is just plain out textbook dishonest gain. We're broke. We don't have enough. We haven't hit a billion yet. I don't know what their claims are. So if you want to check it out, ministrywatch.com. Paul now quotes a Cretan philosopher named Epimenides, I believe that's right. Could be wrong, but that's okay. And he was widely respected. Not very well pronounced, but widely respected. And Paul was wisely using the words that they esteemed. And this man refers to his own people as always lying. He says, they're always liars. They were like the store manager who heard the clerk telling a customer, no, ma'am, we haven't had any for a while. And it doesn't likely look like we'll get any in. I'll try that again. Sorry, we don't have any. And it doesn't look like we'll be getting any for quite a while. And that manager runs over and says, I don't know what he's telling you. Of course we'll have some in soon. We actually placed in an order just last week. And then he took the clerk aside very roughly and said, never, ever, ever tell a customer that we don't have something. So what is it that she wanted? And that poor clerk looked at his boss in complete fear and said, rain? Rain. always liars. It doesn't matter if it's true. Just tell them we're getting it in. Never tell them we're out. They were also known as evil brutes. And this refers to like the antagonistic animal. It was used in Acts 28 verse 4 to describe a venomous snake that attached itself to Paul's hand. And sometimes these unruly people can bite and they just won't let go. They're evil brutes. And the third phrase he used from the philosopher was that they were lazy gluttons. And this final description is incredibly graphic. Cretans were known to absolutely hate work. I mean, honestly, how many of you love work? It's work, right? But these guys, they hated work and they loved food. And Paul gave a similar description of these false teachers in Philippians 3, where it says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Well, in the 4th century in Guelders, which is now Belgium, there was a duke named Renald III. And he was grossly overweight. Like, I'm talking hugely overweight. In fact, he was so overweight, they commonly called him the Fat. That was his name. It translates, whatever it is in Belgium or whatever language it was, it translated into the Fat. He was just massive. And after this quarrel with his younger brother Edward, there was this successful revolt against him, and Edward captured Renald, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around him in the castle, and he promised him he could regain his title and his property as soon as he was able to leave the room. Now, the room had several windows and a door, none of which was locked or barred. The problem was his size. It was a normal size door. There was nothing wrong with it. But he was so huge, he couldn't get out the door. To regain his freedom, all he needed to do was lose weight. And those who heard about this said, this is absolutely cruel. How can you hold him captive in the castle like this? And he would tell them, the doors aren't locked, the windows aren't barred, and in fact, every day I provide him with some of the most delicious food. He is well fed. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, he just grew fatter and fatter. And when Duke Edward finally, he died in battle. But by then, his brother had grown enormous. Absolutely enormous. But who was to be in charge now? Well, it had to be Renald. So they went to him and they cut a hole in the wall so that he could get out. Unfortunately, by that time, after 10 years of being imprisoned by his own appetite, 10 years stuck in that room. He finally gets out, but his health was so ruined, he died within a year. That, my friends, is a lazy glutton. Paul not only tells Titus what these people are like, but he tells them what to do with them by prescribing a course of action. And in verses 13 and 14, they're very clear. But before I read these verses, let me tell you why Paul was so adamant that these false teachers were not to be allowed to spread their venom. You see, they were advocating that the only way someone could be saved was by keeping the Old Testament laws. They were teaching that salvation does not come from Jesus, but rather people can save themselves by keeping the law. And that's not the gospel. That's not what the scriptures teach us. And Paul had no tolerance for work-based theology because he knew firsthand that it didn't work and that it essentially gutted the doctrine of God's grace. And therefore he tells Titus in verse 13 to rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in their faith and will pay no attention to the Jewish myths and to the commands of those who reject the truth. He says Titus is to make sure that he rebukes them sharply, not softly because of the stakes. The picture is to knock down the door with an axe of the house, go in there and absolutely destroy it sharply, as if the house is on fire. You have to save that occupant. And the goal of the rebuke should always be restoration. Paul tells Titus to rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in their faith. We're not to blast someone just because we're angry. A rebuke should lead to repentance. A spiritual rebuke should have as its motivation a return to spiritual health. Galatians 6 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Is that your goal when you discipline your kids? Or are you just yelling? Are you just striving to help make them change by the whip? When you confront fellow Christians, do you vomit all over them, or do you desire that they become healthier and holier? Verse 14 helps us see that a well-done rebuke will hopefully dissuade the disciples from following Jewish myths and commands of those who reject the truth. Now, a myth is a fictional tale that often takes on an air of truthfulness because it becomes popular. There are lots of myths today. I could pick on some of them, but I'm not going to. There are lots of myths. There were Jewish myths and fables circulating around the island of Crete, just as there are lots of myths macerating in truth today. In fact, one of the myths of today, I know I said I wasn't going to pick on them, but I want to pick on this one because it is so foundational to our faith. There's a myth today that is being spread by biblical scholars. And these biblical scholars label much of the Old Testament as a myth. As a traditional or legendary story. They say the Old Testament is a myth. And anyone who tells you that any part of the Bible is a myth, I tell you right now, is a liar. God's word is truth. It is not a myth. And these professors will often say, well, a myth is a story that contains a truth. And that's what the Old Testament is. It's just a story that contains a truth. It's not how it really happened. It's just an example. Adam and Eve are just examples. It wasn't really an Adam and Eve. They're just a story. Let me tell you this, folks. That is a 100% lie. Webster's dictionary defines myth as a traditional or legendary story, usually concerning some being or heroic event, with or without a determinable basis of fact or natural explanation. Especially one that is concerned with deities or demigods and explains some practice, rite, or phenomenon of nature, or any invented story, idea, or concept. And that certainly does not describe my Bible. How about yours? The Bible is not a book of myths. It is 100% truth. It is 100% truth. Let me tell you, doctrine matters. And while I will not agree with these so-called biblical scholars on this topic, I do feel convicted that I must communicate to you that the Bible is truth. Anyone who tells you the Bible contains myths or is a myth is lying. And sometimes we can ignore these things. Sometimes we can overlook them. But in other situations, we must rebuke them sharply. When they try to undermine the very foundation of our scriptures by saying the entire Old Testament, most of it is myth, man, that is wrong. All right, let's move on. Number three. There is a conversion factor. Paul concludes by establishing the need for conversion in verses 15 through 16. where he says this, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe in nothing pure. In fact, both their mind and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, they are disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Ouch. There is a great distinction between a Christian and those who rebel. And the great distinction between the Christians and those who rebel is not found in outward activities, but in the mind and in the conscience. Both intellectual and moral capacity is defiled in those who have not been converted. But those who have been converted, Jesus says in Matthew 15, he says, "What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth is what makes him unclean." And verse 16 shows that even though an individual may claim to know God, how he or she lives can cancel out their confession. A changed character leads to changed conduct. Proper belief must express itself in proper behavior. Isaiah 29:13 says, These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. The worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. What Paul is saying here is that people do what they do because of what is in their inner nature, what is in their thoughts. In short, even though they speak a spiritual language, they're just not saved. Now, I would be very clear here. Very clear here. Folks, if our lips say one thing and our conduct shows another, what's going on? What's going on here? How can we praise God with our lips here on a Sunday morning and walk out the door and curse at the idiot who cuts us off? Sorry, the person who cuts us off. There, look at that. So simple. That was one of those quickly unrash or unthought out impulsive speeches right there. How do we do it, though? We're all susceptible to it, aren't we? All of us, myself included. But he uses some very vivid language here. He uses the word detestable. Wow, that's a bad word. This comes from the word which means to emit a foul odor. It was used to describe that which was an absolute abomination to God. A pleasing aroma from the sacrifice that goes up to the nostrils of God. That's one thing. But this is detestable. This is like that. The absolutely horrendous smell of that thing in the back of your fridge, and you open up that sealed container and you go, "Whoa! Detestable. You don't want anything to do with it." And it describes those who are disobedient. And this word literally refers to one who refuses to be persuaded. Can you be persuaded, or do you refuse it? There are those who don't believe, not because of insufficient evidence, but because of proud hearts. And then there's the last word, unfit. And the basic meaning here is not standing the test of what was used of metals that were rejected by the refiners because of impurities. What you got here is it's unfit to be used. It's junk. So let me ask a couple tough questions. Have you ever really examined yourself? You see, one of the dangers of coming to church is that over time you can start believing that you're a Christian simply because you've exhibited some sort of outward expression of religion. Have you been more focused on religious rites than on a relationship with the Redeemer? Have you been more focused upon doing the right thing by showing up and looking good rather than focused on your relationship with Christ? See, once God enters the picture, your life will never be the same again. Until then, you may be religious, you may be a very good person, you may obey the rules of the church, but you have not been converted. Religion is one thing, conversion is something entirely different. It's the certainty that that what you were does not determine who you are. And what you are does not determine what you will be. You can be changed. You can be different. Your life can move in an entirely new direction because of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Everything we believe is built upon one fundamental and revolutionary premise. You don't have to stay the way you are. As we close this morning, I want to make sure that there's been an opportunity to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the man who came, who died, who rose again. He was crucified on that cross as a payment for our sins. You may think, yeah, I'm a good person. I don't really. What do I need to be saved from? You ever lied? You ever thought about an impure thing? Lusted after a person? You ever cursed? You ever sworn? You ever had a fit of rage? Hurt someone? Hit someone? The list goes on and on. If you've ever done even just one of those things, the Bible is clear and says, you are now separated from God. If somehow you think, well, I've never done any of those things, I'm sorry. Adam sinned, and that sin is passed on. All who have ever been born have sinned. The Bible's clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, each and every one of us. You, me, and the person next to you, we're all sinners. I admit I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. There's nothing that I can do to change that. But God has called us. The Holy Spirit speaking to you this morning, because you don't have to stay the way you were. You don't have to stay the way you are right at this moment. You can become His new creation. It's time to make a commitment to Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, for too long, I kept you out of my life. And I know that I am a sinner. I know that I cannot save myself. And I repent of those sins. And I change my mind about the way I've been living. I don't want to be detestable. I don't want to be disobedient. I don't want to be unfit any longer. I don't want to close the door when I hear you knocking. I believe and I'm gratefully I receive your gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth. With all my heart, I believe that you are the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins. Rose from the dead on that third day. Thank you for bearing my sins and for giving me the gift of eternal life. I believe and know that your words are true. I receive you into my heart. I confess you now as my Lord, the Lord of my life. And I ask that you would begin to make me into the person that you want me to be. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would touch the hearts of those who are in agreement with this prayer. I pray that you would have your Holy Spirit fill them and dwell them. Have them exude you, Father. I pray that we as a congregation who are your followers would encourage those who have made the decision today, made the commitment to Christ to be converted to you, to be your child. I pray, Father, that we would raise them up, that we would be good teachers, that we would teach them correctly. Pray these things in your precious name, Father. Amen.